Would you please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 12, continuing through verse 23. Romans 8, 12 through 23. And would you please stand out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God? The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Let's pray. Most holy, righteous Father, we stand before you this morning as sinners. Father, we stand before you as idolaters and fornicators and thieves. Fathers, as those who have hated your gospel and hated your Son and hated your word. And Father, we deserve to hear nothing from you except, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." And yet, Father, you have spoken to us so graciously, "Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Father, we pray today as we hear your word that we will hear your word with thankfulness that you have spoken to us, and you have not spoken to us as slaves or as debtors, but you have spoken to us as sons. Send forth your Spirit with your word, Father, and let there be light. And we ask all of these things to the glory of our Christ Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. But are they brothers? The lady's question just seemed to hang in the air in the dingy, cigarette smoke-filled airport in Moscow as Maria and I were waiting to board the plane to return back to New York. I couldn't even really concentrate on what she was saying because there were so many other sounds in my mind after such an exhausting week in Russia. The sound of our hearts pounding as we walked down the hallway in a horrifying Russian orphanage, to walk into a dimly lit room to see two emaciated Russian orphans who would now be our children. The sound of a translator speaking the words of a judge that Maxim Rostorotsky was now Benjamin Jacob Moore, and Sergei Gorbunkov was now Timothy Russell Moore. The sound of these two children crying as we had to leave the orphanage again to go back to America and wait for the word that the process had been finalized and we could come and get them. All of these things were going through our minds at the time that this American lady asked us. But the question is, are they brothers? These two boys, are they brothers? And my reaction, with no little irritation, was, "Well, they are now." And her response was, "Well, yes, but I mean, are they really brothers?" And I said, "Yes, now they are really brothers." And she said, "Well, you know what I mean." Yes, I did. She meant, do they share the same DNA? Do they share the same genetic material? Do they share the same blood type? The things that, after all, really matter. Are they real brothers? That is the question that the Apostle Paul is taking up here, not only in the text that we've read today, but throughout the entire book of Romans. Are they brothers? And you'll notice here in verse 12, he begins by saying something that is scandalous. He says, "So then, brothers." Brothers. That doesn't hit us now because we have domesticated the word brother. It's just a word that we use when we can't remember the name of one of our seminary classmates. Hey, brother, how are you doing? We don't sense here the force of what Paul is saying. Paul is saying something that is shocking to a Roman church here that is made up of Jews and made up of Gentiles, and the church at Rome is a microcosm here of the kinds of disputes that are going on all over the inhabited world. The apostles here at the very beginning of the book of Acts had looked into the dark eyes of a resurrected Jesus, and the question they had to him was this: "Is it now, Lord, that you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus' response was, "The Spirit is coming." Oh, yes. The promise here that we have been waiting for, this Spirit that rests upon the Son of David, that empowers him to conquer the enemies of God, this Spirit that Joel says will soon be poured out upon all of the people of God. And yet when this comes to pass, this is not quite what we had in mind. The Spirit is moving out all over the inhabited world, and you have Gentile garbage collectors crying out, "Jesus is Lord," and Gentile Praetorian guards crying out, "Jesus is Lord," and Gentile temple prostitutes crying out, "Jesus is Lord." What in the world is happening here? And so you see in the New Testament just one long, sustained, special called business meeting. As the people of God ask themselves, what in the world is going on in Galatia, in Ephesus, in Rome, especially here in Rome? Jew, Gentile, together, one body. And so the word starts to filter out through the prayer chain there in the Roman church. How in the world are we supposed to receive these pig flesh-eating Gentile people who say that they share with us the same Messiah? The question is, are we brothers? And the Apostle Paul spends chapter after chapter after chapter to say to them, you are now. When Paul gets here to this section here in Romans chapter 8, and he's building here toward a plea to this congregation that they must support him in this missions thrust that he is carrying throughout the Gentile world, to Spain, a collection here to Jerusalem, a unity here of the body, he says that the unity of the church is grounded in an image of all things, adoption. Notice here in the text that Paul tells us that the spirit of adoption means a common liberation. He says here from verses 12 on down through verse 14, what is very bad news? That there is a common indictment here against these Jews and Gentiles. They have been captive to the old order here, the order of the flesh. They have all been controlled and enslaved by their own passions here, following them like a will of the wisp all the way to death and condemnation and hell. And so Paul says here at the beginning of the letter to the Romans, talking about the Gentiles, they knew there was a God, and yet they refused to worship him, and they became idolaters. And the Jews say, amen. When they hear Gentiles, this is Goliath. This is Agag. This is the Canaanite fertility worshipers. These are the nations. But Paul then turns around and says, you Jews share the same condemnation, for all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. There is no distinction here. There is the same problem, same pronouncement, guilty, guilty, guilty. And yet Paul reminds them what he has already said, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And he says this comes with a special force in sonship. You have the Spirit. All of you who are led by the Spirit, he says, are not just saved, are not just redeemed. He says, you are the sons of God. How do you know?
those of you who have received the spirit of adoption. Those Jews, those Gentiles, those members of the church who share in that same spirit that came down upon the Lord Jesus as he came out of the water, the spirit that came with a voice that confirmed, "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased." You share in that spirit that he has poured out, and you are therefore sons of God. So what does that mean? Paul says that means that you no longer have a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Fear of what? Fear of death. Fear of judgment. What the writer of Hebrews says holds us all captive all life long. The power that Satan has over us as our accuser, knowing that we are headed toward death, we are headed toward judgment here, and we all try to ignore it. So we have treadmills and Botox and Just for Men, hair coloring, and we try to say to ourselves, death is not coming, death is not coming, but we know that it is. Paul says, you have not received that spirit of fear. You have received, verse 11, the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. So what does it do? Paul says the spirit here of sonship that rests upon you causes you to do something. It causes you to, verse 15, cry out, "Abba, Father." The sound here of an infant just beginning to put two words together, looking up and saying the name of his father, Abba, a word here of tenderness, a word here of relation, the same words that the toddler Jesus would have said in Nazareth as he looked into the eyes of his adoptive father, Joseph. Abba, Father. Paul says there is no distinction, there is no partiality. You are one body, one people of God. You are crying out to one Father. And he says, and this means that if you share that spirit and if you are crying out, Abba, Father, then you are children. And if you are children, then what does that mean? That means that you are heirs. And Paul doesn't leave that undefined. He says, I'm going to tell you exactly what I mean. You are heirs. That means you're heirs of God. And who's an heir of God? That means that you are Psalm 2, an heir of all of the promises and inheritance made to Jesus of Nazareth. And what is that promise? I will give to you the ends of the earth. I will give to you the entire cosmos as your inheritance. Paul says you are joint heirs sharing this with him. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He says you are heirs with him provided we suffer. Why suffer? Why, Paul, are you ruining this? It's been such a sweet image. Spirit. We're sons, we're children, we're all the little who's down in Whoville, around the tree singing Wahoo Bore, or whatever it is that they sing. And Paul here says, no, you are suffering. Why is that? Because the spirit here is not a sweet, sweet spirit with the sound of angels' wings and that kind of thing in the background. The spirit here is an act of war. The Spirit invades this present order here of death and of Satan and of judgment and of condemnation. And when he comes here, he comes with a sword of the Spirit that confronts the enemies of God and hacks them to pieces. And so the reaction that the body of Christ will receive if it shares in this Spirit is the same reaction that their Spirit-anointed Messiah received. The demon-possessed man in the synagogue who stands up and shrieks and says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Paul says, you have unity because you have a common liberation. And he grounds this in adoption. You are adopted, and the Spirit testifies with your spirit that you really are the children of God. Now, it's a mistake for us to read this and to see only the Gentiles in view here. Okay, Paul's saying you've got the real children of God. That's the Jews. They share the DNA. And then you've got the ones who are just the adopted children of God, who are the Gentiles. Paul says, oh, absolutely not. Look in chapter 9 in verse 5. He says, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. Paul says here exactly what the covenant God of Israel says in the Old Testament to the people of Israel. I found you on the side of the road. You were pagans. You were idolaters. And I washed you. I brought you in. I made you my child. Paul says, if both of you in this congregation share that same spirit of adoption, you've been freed from the same spirit of slavery, then why are you not unified? And we ask ourselves, then why are we not unified? Our churches are divided, and our problem is we don't even know that we are divided. And so we say to ourselves, we have no problems with Jew-Gentile distinctions within the church, but instead we say we have one church here that's designed to people who like Bill Gaither music, and another church designed for people who like Vanilla Ice music, and another church that's designed to people who like Johnny Cash music, because we can't all be together. And we have some churches that seem to be designed to people who are African American, and other churches designed for people who are Caucasian American, and others designed for people who are Korean American, and heaven forbid, we can't all worship together because we have different worship styles. Or we organize our churches around common interests, common economic lines, so that the people who drive by are able to say, see how they all drive the same SUV. Paul says, this is not what it is about. Or we choose to find unity by skimming over the message of the gospel, by skimming over here those things that might divide us, that might be offensive to us. And so we instead focus our churches toward the things that we can all be interested in. And we preach messages like the gospel in Leonardo DiCaprio's latest movie. That will get us unified. Let's just not deal here with the hard truths of the gospel. And yet Paul says it is the preaching of Christ to a people who share a condemnation, to people who share a freedom here. It is the preaching of Christ that unifies us. It's the preaching of the gospel that unifies us among a people who have absolutely nothing else in common but the Spirit of Christ. What would it look like if this message that Paul is writing to the Roman church of a common adoption here were seen in our churches? If the people of the world could drive by and see a church in which an African-American CEO of a business and a white high school dropout searching for a job on unemployment and a Latina single mother who is struggling to find a way to raise her children were all in one body sharing nothing in common but the proclamation, Jesus is Lord. What would that say? That would say one thing. Jesus is Lord. Paul says you share a common liberation, but that's not all. Paul says you share a common frustration here that comes through your adoption. Paul says that the entire creation here, the entire inanimate cosmos here is longing. The image here is that they're almost up on their tiptoes. They're waiting here. They're longing for something to be revealed. And what is the creation waiting for? The creation is waiting for you, he says. They are waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Because, he says, the creation here is captive to decay, to death, to sin. Genesis 1:1. When the morning stars sang together with delight at the goodness of God in his creation, when the entire order sang to say, God has put over us a king, his name is Adam, and he will rule us, and he will rule us well. Psalm 8, God has put all things under his feet. And yet now, this is enemy-occupied territory. And you see the carcass of the antelope on television devoured by the lion, and that is the creation saying, Adam, where are you? You see the star snuffing out in the Hubble telescope, and the creation is saying, Adam, where are you? You see the mudslide that buries children in India under it, and the creation is groaning here, Adam, where are you? This is not the way it is supposed to be. Paul says it's not just the creation. He says you are groaning too. Why? The people who are part of this Roman church here, he says you are groaning too because you have the Spirit. The Spirit means frustration. The Spirit means a torturedness, if you will, in the believer. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. The Spirit means sweetness. The Spirit means happiness. The Spirit means that I tear up at the hymns. Paul says there's a very real sense in which the Spirit frustrates. When we left to go to the airport from Russia, after having met our children, and we were told the last day, you have to leave now and go home. The entire drive there, I had been reading in the Gospel of John, and just happened that day to come to John chapter 14. And as we walked down the hallway into this stinking, wretched orphanage, and walked into the room for the last time to see these skeletal babies whose eyes were crossed from malnutrition, and were told we must leave them, all that I could do was to say, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus says to his apostles, says to his church, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And what does Jesus mean? He says, I am sending another. I am sending the Spirit here. Paul says, you have the Spirit here, which is the first fruits here. Your adoption has already taken place. It is already certified. And yet there was a month and a half, was there two babies who were my children who were called in Russian Sergei and Maxime, but they were no longer Sergei and Maxime. Paul says the same thing is happening here. The adoption has taken place, and yet he says it is also future. You are waiting eagerly through the Spirit for your adoption as sons. And what is that that you're waiting for? He says you are waiting for resurrection. You are waiting for, verse 23, the redemption of your bodies. Why? Because Paul understands here that every gravestone is an indictment. Every gravestone speaks the accusation of the serpent. You will surely die. Every gravestone marks here the fact that the entire world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That is our indictment here, and we stand here ministering in a world that is under a reign of death, and we are saying it will not always be so. You are frustrated by that, or you should be, through the Spirit of God. You will be ministering as pastors and missionaries and ministers of education and ministers of music and pastors' wives and in all kinds of different roles in a cosmos that is groaning under sin. And we try to ignore that. And so we turn on Christian television, and we have Botox smiles and mauve hair singing, "Everything is beautiful." And we train ourselves to be pastors who know how to act like game show hosts, who have the right kind of banter down pat with the minister of music so that we can keep a measure of hilarity in the churches, because after all, everything is okay. But the Spirit within us says everything is not okay here. There is a real groaning and frustration here, and we're unified around that. We're unified around the fact as a church that we are looking out onto a world of divorce courts and abortion clinics, and we are saying it is not to be this way. We are groaning here. We are groaning. And some of us instead desire a unity that is built around comfort with this groaning cosmos. Paul says the Spirit does not let us. Maria and I went back finally after this agonizing time of waiting and walked down that same horrible hallway to that same horrible room and picked up our two children to take them home with us. They did not realize where they were going. They were comfortable in the stench and squalor of a Russian orphanage. When they walked outside, the sun was perplexing to them. The wind in their face was horrifying to them. They did not know what this is like. Paul says, the same is true for you. You cannot even imagine here the glory that is to be revealed to those who are the sons of God. You are longing here for this resurrection, even though you can't even imagine what it will mean to be the sons and daughters of the one true and living God. Why? Paul says in verse 29, you are being conformed to the image of his son. Why? In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. When Jesus is raised from the dead and he turns to the women there who are gathered, he has a message to send back to the apostles. A message of crucial importance here to send back to the apostles, and Jesus does not give them a discourse on the order of salvation. Jesus does not give to them tips for waiting around until Pentecost. Jesus says something that he considers of crucial importance here. Jesus says, you go and tell my brothers that I am ascending to my God and their God, my Father, and their Father. That is revolutionary. That is the gospel. And Paul says this unity that he needs in the Roman church here, this is a unity that's based upon brotherhood. It's based upon expectation. And that is a message here that is not just directed to them, it is directed to us. What would it mean if our churches modeled that kind of liberation? Seeing one another in common as a sinner, justly condemned, justly damned, but who has been freed from that, forgiven of that by the blood of Christ. What would it mean if we shared a common frustration here when we look around and we long for the day in which the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever? What would it mean? It means that we would understand here what Paul is saying, that we are longing for the day when the graves will be opened, and these sinful, accused people will stand glorified in Christ, given to him as a gift, and the entire cosmos will nervously say, but are they brothers? And the principalities and powers who accuse us even now will stretch forth their fingers and say, but are they brothers? Paul says that same voice that spoke over the baptismal waters at Jordan will say one more time, they are now. They are now. Let's pray. Most holy, righteous Father, Abba, Father, so often serving you in ministry, Father, we tend to see ourselves as your employees. We tend to see ourselves as hired experts that you have hired out as consultants help you in your task. And yet, Father, we repent of that. Father, we pray that today we would see ourselves as your children, your sons, your daughters. And that means that we're not simply in some isolated relationship with you, staring into your face. But, Father, that means that our Lord Jesus has said, behold, here I am and the children you have given to me. And those who are seated next to us in the pews, and those who will be seated with us in our places of worship this Sunday morning, and those who perhaps are lying in nursing homes or shut in at home, who are not even able to come out where we are, these are our brothers. We pray, Father, for unity so that the entire world will say, see how they love one another. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name.